Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We began in our last study of Romans to look at the command from Paul to submit to government. It was the word for submit that Paul used for other authority relationships like wives to husbands and employees to employers. It was clear that it involves everyone. No exclusions were given. We also understood that it involves even wicked governments, of which most are, of course, in a fallen world. We saw that Paul wrote in the time of Nero, which was an openly homosexual ruler and sadly a great persecutor of Christians as well. We began then to look at why God commands us to submit to government. God definitely knew this would be a struggle, as any authority relationship is for fallen men, even for us as believers. But it's especially difficult because it involves wicked governments. And as we'll see in our next study, it even involves paying taxes. Not something anyone loves to do, but is one of the two unavoidable things in life, right? Death and taxes, as they say. And so God gives us six reasons why we are to submit, to motivate us, to strengthen our resolve to obey this command, to submit to the governing authorities. We began last time with the first reason, and that was that God alone possesses and grants authority. That as the ruler, as the creator and sustainer of the universe, he is the one who has all, possesses all authority. And Paul really drove this home in the end of verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So God has all authority, and he specifically chooses those who are in authority. And we read this morning from Isaiah 40, that section really speaking of God's great power and his authority over the rulers of the world, and how effortlessly it's like putting a seed in the ground, planting a plant, and then blowing it away. And that's how God deals with these powerful rulers, these rulers that have so much authority, so much power in the world, and yet to God, it is not difficult at all to put them in that place of power and then to take them away as well. Well, secondly, we really see that rebellion against government is rebellion against God. And so really verse 2, he says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. We really need to understand this. It should be at the foundation of our thinking about government and our approach to them, that really to stand against government, a ruling authority, is to really stand against God, and therefore is rebellion, is sin. He says, whoever resists, that word resist is to array against, setting oneself against, to be hostile toward. It's used in James 4:6 of God opposing the proud. It's used of the rich killing the poor and the poor being unable to resist or stop the rich from hurting them. So the word speaks of intentional and strong force, or the lack of that strong force. Thus, to rebel against the government is to oppose what God has done or determined, and thus to rebel against God himself. This would be true for wives rebelling against husbands, or those in the church against elders, or workers against bosses. Moo had this to say, as submission denotes a recognition of government's position over the Christian by God's appointment, so resistance is the refusal to acknowledge the authority of government. It denotes the attitude of one who will not admit that government has a legitimate right to exercise authority over him or her. Those who take up this attitude will bring judgment on themselves. You know, this should really stop us from being a part of any vigilante-type group or ultra-right-wing group that seeks to overthrow the government or rejects even the idea of government. Of course, in this country, we have been given the right to peacefully protest, really to make our voice heard at the ballot box, or even to seek office if we choose. I would advise great caution and to think long and hard before doing that, but we certainly have that freedom and privilege. And of course, we dare not forget our greatest weapon that we mentioned last week or last study, and that was that we can pray and are commanded to pray for the government, for those in authority over us. But we may ask, though, with this command to submit, isn't there a time when government is so wicked and so corrupt that we must rebel against it, that we should be compelled to rebel against it? And this is very close to home, isn't it, as Americans, as those who live in the United States of America. Certainly, we are taught at times and would tend to think that the founding of our country was justified and pleasing in God's sight, wasn't it? But in light of these verses, in light of these commands, that no authority is there except by God, and those who resist authority have opposed the ordinance of God, was the revolution truly a godly or good thing to happen in the founding of our country? I think if we take these verses for what they say, we really would have to answer that no, it's not. That was not in obedience to the command of God here to submit to government. As unjust, as wrong as we may see some of what Britain was doing, was it right to rebel? And MacArthur really is very bold in this, and I think biblically correct in saying that our revolution isn't in accord with Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Many evangelicals strongly believe that the American Revolution was wholly justified, not only politically, but biblically. They believe that the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness not only are divinely endowed, but their attainment and defense somehow is Christian, and therefore justified at whatever cost, including that of armed rebellion when necessary. Obviously, such action is forbidden by God and judged in light of our present text. It is equally obvious that the United States was born out of a violation of Scripture. That does not mean that in His grace God has not bestowed great blessing on America, which He unquestionably has. It does mean, however, that His blessings have been in spite of the disobedience to His word, which was involved in the revolution bringing the nation into being. You know, that idea may really shock you. You may have tend to have an emotional reaction to that. That can't be right. Look at all the good, and we tend to be emotional. We tend to, kind of, the ends justifies the means. Look at all the good things we'd say that's come out of this country. And that's really where, as believers that base what we think and what we believe and do on the Bible, we have to go back and say, what do these verses say? And can we truly justify rebelling against a government as our revolution was and others? Can we truly say that's biblical? I think it's also helpful to note that neither Jesus nor Paul advocated rebelling against the Roman Empire, which was godless and morally bankrupt. And that's an understatement, I would say. If you look at the moral and godless nature of the Roman government, it was horrible. It was very wicked, very vile. Even demanding emperor worship at times and throwing Christians to wild animals in the Colosseum. I mean, causing great persecution against the early church. Again, MacArthur is very helpful in this. He says, our Lord was born into a society where political corruption and autocratic rule were common. Merciless tyrants and murderous dictators were everywhere, along with human slavery, the antithesis of democracy. Those were almost unchallenged norms. By some estimates, the Roman Empire that day had 3 slaves for every free person. Although a vassal of Rome, the Idumean king Herod ruled most of Palestine, including Judea and Samaria, with autocratic cruelty. You know, if ever there was a time and place to advocate and encourage insurrection and open rebellion, the time of Christ and early church would have been that time, in light of the wickedness involved in the governing authorities. Yet neither Jesus nor the apostles urged nor commanded any such rebellion. Instead, we find these clear commands, both from Jesus to the Old Testament saint and the believer, here from Paul to obey government authorities, even wicked ones, as we've seen. And it's interesting, as you think about what was the outcome of this. What was the outcome in the early church? And there's really a contrast here, because we know not too far after Christ's ministry and then the early church began and was established, what happened in Israel? There was a rebellion, wasn't there? There was a rebellion by the Jews in AD 66 against the Roman Empire over them. And the result of that was the destruction of the temple and the mass killing. Over 1 million Jews were killed in the putting down of that rebellion by the Roman Empire. But now contrast that with what Jesus and the apostles did. Jesus sowed the seeds through the teaching of His truth and the sacrifice of Himself for our salvation and resurrection. And Paul then, by the Holy Spirit and the other apostles, instigated and oversaw the spread of the gospel throughout this Roman Empire, and we could say tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, were saved, and the church was planted throughout the Roman Empire, not by rebelling against wicked authority, but by the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message of his death and resurrection. And if you think about even what enabled that to happen, a couple of the human things that enabled that to happen were actually a result of this wicked Roman Empire. And you may be familiar with that term Pax Romana, and the peace that the Roman Empire enforced in the world at that time, relative peace, in addition to the fact that they spread the Greek culture and the Greek language throughout their empire. And yet it would seem clear that God used those foundational elements to really enable the wide and broad spread of the gospel and the planting of the early church, because there was one common language, and because there was this peace that was enforced to a large extent by the iron fist of the Roman Empire. Interesting to think about that and how God used just the peaceful and the godly spread of the gospel even in such a wicked empire and saved tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, who knows how many were saved through that time and even down to our day and age. The gospel has continued to spread. I remember reading a story many years ago. I can't remember all the details, and so I hope my recollection is correct. It was about one of the last Russian czars, and evidently this czar, who had absolute authority over the Russian people at that time, really was sympathetic to the plight of his people, and evidently had plans to really ease their oppression and to work towards using his power for the good of the people, which probably wasn't the norm, I don't think at all, for the czars. Yet sadly, as the story goes, before he could carry out these reforms, an anarchist actually threw a bomb under his carriage that exploded and injured him mortally, and this man died. This czar was killed. Some years later, then, we know that the Bolshevik Revolution occurred with the false premise, with the lie that overthrowing the czars would empower the people and usher in this era of peace and blessing. And we know that ultimately it ushered in an era for decades, for now more than a century, of utter terror and murder and death, really making the Holocaust look like a walk in the park, ultimately, of millions, tens of millions ultimately killed under communism. Yeah, just certainly not scriptural truth, but examples of how, again, the idea of revolution and somehow rebelling against the authority yet doesn't always work out the way that people think or thought that it would. And yet looking back to the scripture and seeing this clear command that we are to submit, and yes, even to evil government, and God's the one who puts in place, and God's the one who takes people out of that place. I thought it was also interesting and helpful when you think about all the people in the Bible, all the godly people who served under ungodly rulers, and yet God never commanded them to somehow get out of those governments or to overthrow those governments, and they faithfully served in them. You think of David, actually under wicked King Saul, and yet David was given at least a few very clear opportunities to kill Saul, wasn't he? He could have ended it a number of times. And what did he say? No, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm sure to the chagrin and perhaps utter frustration of the soldiers who followed him and were in being persecuted by Saul as well, and yet he said, I will not do that. And he let God deal with it in God's time. And of course, in God's time, Saul was killed in battle. And David was ultimately enthroned. Think of Obadiah, I think it was, under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, two of the wickedest rulers in Israel's history. And yet he served as one of the king's helpers or administrators or whatever it is. We know that he actually hid 200 prophets in caves and supplied them. So they're interesting contrast, where he didn't obey the king and when it came to killing the prophets of God. No, he protected them, but he still served the king. He still continued to serve the authority God had put in place, albeit a very wicked authority. So an interesting contrast you find in that situation. We think of Daniel, of course, a tremendous example of one who served most of his lifetime. He gets carried off into captivity under very cruel and godless kings and kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Nebuchadnezzar, and others, and serves them for really decades. And yet God used him powerfully there, didn't he? Even ultimately enabling or a part of what would save Nebuchadnezzar, I think, would bring Nebuchadnezzar to salvation in Daniel chapter 4. So a tremendous example of God using one of his saints, even in the midst of at a high level of wicked government, of evil authority, and yet he faithfully serves and is not commanded or does not think he needs to automatically resist and be unwilling to be involved with it. Another great example from the Old Testament is Queen Esther, isn't it? Queen Esther would be another person who is taken as the wife of Artaxerxes and yet is put there for a specific reason, not to overthrow or to somehow say this is evil and I can't be a part of this, but she actually is used to save the Jews at that time. That Satan had another plot, I think always the one behind trying to kill the Jews, and through Haman intended to have them wiped out, and yet God thwarts that through Esther and Mordecai, and the opposite is true. They're enabled to kill their enemies. The Jews are able ahead of time to rise up and kill their enemies and be saved. So another interesting example of someone who serves in a wicked king, even as the wife of a wicked king, and yet is used of God mightily to provide deliverance and protection for the Jews, God's chosen people. Again, Nehemiah is a great example. Nehemiah is a cupbearer, and so one of the right hand, one of the most trusted and important people in a kingdom, because if you're going to try to kill the king and rebel, how are you going to do that? Most likely, oftentimes, it was through poisoning his food. Many of the Caesars died either through direct being killed by a sword or through poisoning. And so the cupbearer was critical. You had to trust that person tremendously because they're tasting all your food before you eat it. So if there's poison, he's going to die first. He's going to get sick first. And so Nehemiah serves faithfully in that capacity. And ultimately, God uses his faithfulness and gives him favor in the eyes of the king. And he enables further repair of the walls and the return of the Jews, helping them as they really establish themselves back in the promised land. And of course, even the prophets, while they were condemning the wicked leaders, still were in those kingdoms and in those situations. And we saw also Jesus and Paul. So very clear again that this is consistent throughout Scripture, that God has commanded us as his people, as saints of old or believers today, that we are to submit to the government. And as always, we aren't doing this because we trust in government or we believe that government is always doing the right thing or is always what they should be. We're doing this because we trust in God, right? We're doing this because we're reading the Scripture here in Romans 13 and we're saying, man, it's clear. And we've seen in 1 Peter, it's clear. This is what we're commanded to do. And that if we resist that authority, then we are actually resisting God. We are rebelling against God. And so we have to trust God. When we understand a command that he gives us, we can't allow our emotion, we can't allow even our history to justify or overthrow the command of Scripture. We have to let Scripture speak for itself and let God be God. He knows what's best, and therefore we have to submit to him. So an important reason given here that if we are going to oppose government, we're going to oppose God. Should be at the foundation of our thinking when it comes to how we relate to government and why we're willing to submit to the. Again, we've already covered the situation where if they command us to sin, that's the point at which we would not submit and we would accept the punishment that they would mete out, as we see even the apostles do. But short of that, we are to submit, whether the taxes seem inordinate, whether certain regulations are onerous, whatever the case is, we are supposed to submit and obey because that's what God has commanded us to. Well, the third reason and that we're going to look at today, and we'll get in the next sermon on Romans, we'll get to the last three. There's a total of six reasons, I think, that you can find here in these verses. But number three is we ought to fear doing evil because of punishment by the government. even to the point of forfeiting our lives if we would take another person's life in murder. We are to have a healthy fear of government, that it is God's intent to use government to restrain the evil of man, to restrain the wickedness of man. And so we are to have this healthy fear that if we do wrong, if we break laws, if we do evil, that a government that's functioning as God intended will punish us. And we don't want that punishment to come upon us. And so he goes on in verse 2, "And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." They will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so that word for oppose is really strong. It is to set oneself against, to resist, to refuse to yield. Really a clash that would occur and a strong opposition to someone or something. We find that Paul in Galatians chapter 2 verse 11 opposed Peter to his face when he was hypocritical about the gospel, because he started to shun the Gentile Christians and was only associating with the Jewish Christians. He was being a hypocrite in a major way. And so Paul had to oppose him to his face in that matter and to challenge him about it. And we understand that Peter would have eventually repented of that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 talks about us opposing the devil, the forces of darkness, taking on the full armor that we could stand firm in opposition to the devil. And this actually is repeated in numerous references in the New Testament. This word opposed is used of us opposing the devil, resisting the devil, not giving in to his attacks. And then finally in 2 Timothy 3:8, it's used of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses, and also false teachers opposing the truth. So really get the idea of this word opposed here is used of strong and unyielding resistance to someone or some being. Strong and unyielding resistance. And then you add one more factor here to this statement in verse 2. That word opposed really is in the perfect tense, which means it's a past completed action. So this is a firm, strong opposition that is resolute, that is settled. And it would seem to me that Paul is highlighting the strongest rebellion, that of settled determination to oppose and even overthrow government, to threaten its very existence. He doesn't state that outright, but it seems the strength of this word and the tense being in the perfect tense perhaps would strongly highlight, pardon me, or point to that. And really what we find him doing here, as he does in other places, is he will use the worst example. He'll point to the worst possible example of something and really means that everything lesser than that would be included. And so he's pointing to this, you know, act of utter rebellion or trying to overthrow the government, and certainly much lesser offenses of breaking a traffic law or stealing from your neighbor would also be included here. And Paul does this in many different examples that he gives. When you think of his approach to the master-slave, why does he use the master-slave? There were people that were employees in that day and bosses in addition to master, but he uses the master-slave as the worst possible situation you could be in a working environment. And so everything lesser than that is included. That's what I think he's doing here as well with those who would oppose government. And he says, those who oppose will bring condemnation upon themselves. And that word condemnation is judgment or a verdict or a sentence. In other words, pointing to punishment. They will bring punishment upon themselves. Those who do evil, who defy the government and break the law, should fear punishment. That's God's purpose. That's God's design in government. And we should have that healthy fear. And we should actually be thankful for a government that's functioning that way. Not easy to do that when you're pulled over for speeding, but it's a good thing. It's a blessing that God has put the government there and the police force that are enforcing the law for the safety and good of the citizens. And when you're punished and you have to pay that $200 fine, that usually slows you down, at least for a while, till you forget the $200 that you had to part ways with 6 months earlier. But it's effective in helping us not drive as fast. You know, we take a much worse example. If you commit murder, you will most likely be hunted down and arrested. You'll put on trial. If you're found guilty, you're going to at least spend most, if not the rest of your life in jail, or you may be executed. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But you may even be executed for murdering your neighbor or somebody you didn't like, your enemy. There's consequences in that when that is done, when the government is faithful to carry out that task of punishment, then it causes a healthy fear. And it keeps others from murdering people they might want to or desire to murder when they see people being punished for the murders they've committed. You know, if you try to overthrow the government, you'll probably be killed in the process or again, captured and imprisoned for a very, very long time, if not the rest of your life. Really is the intent of God here that evildoers will be restrained in their evil doing, that they'll bring condemnation on themselves. Again, verse 3, then, for rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. And we'll talk next time about the good behavior and the encouragement that government is for that. But it's supposed to be a cause of fear for evil. And jumping down to verse 4 then, for it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Again, if you do good, if you submit and obey the government, if you pay your taxes, if you live a law-abiding, peaceful life, then life, for the most part, in relationship to the government, is going to go well. The IRS will not come knocking on your door and garnish your wages. I remember a guy I was playing basketball with who owned a business and evidently for years had not been paying the income taxes he was withholding from paychecks to the government. And he was terrified. Somehow, in talking to him, it came out and he was in big, big trouble. He was going to lose his business. Great fear, and that's the way it should be. If we rebel or don't obey and do what we're supposed to, if we do what we are commanded, if we pay the tax, if we obey the laws, then we're encouraged and things are good. But if we do what's wrong, do what's evil, and the government's functioning the way they should, then there should be punishment, and we should be afraid of that. We should expect that to come. Notice here he even says in verse 4, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It does not bear the sword for nothing. And that reference to sword, I think, is a figurative reference to the power of life and death. Sword in that day clearly used for killing. It was a major element of battle, of war. And it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's really what we would call capital punishment. That whole question and struggle, is that right? Should that happen? Should we as a nation be executing murderers? The more clear case, murder. Should we even execute rapists? Should we execute others who commit very, very evil crimes? And the biblical answer is yes. The biblical answer is that God is the one who instituted this authority and commanded governments to use it to bring about punishment in the worst cases, killing the person who has committed the crime. Jump over to Genesis chapter 6, or chapter 9. Actually, look at Genesis chapter 6 first, chapter 6, verse 5. I think we saw this last time. Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I created from the face of the land, from the man and birds, animals, creeping, for I'm sorry I've made them. And what you see is the lack of government. There was no government at this point. There wasn't capital punishment. And so we have this rampant evil that everyone is acting on their sinful impulses without restraint. And it's not that men don't have this same wicked heart now. It's not that their hearts have gotten better. It's that God changed the game, if you will, after the flood. And jump down with me now to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 1. Here, after the flood, God changes the game dramatically or greatly. Here God blesses Noah, verse 1, Genesis 9, and be fruitful and multiply. He puts the fear of man on beast, and so that the beast won't attack us or kill us, or at least not in mass. And he actually even really gives the okay to eat steak here. And so we get to have steak because of verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as you gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, with its blood. But surely I'll require your lifeblood, verse 5. From every beast I'll require it, from every man, from every man's brother I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it. So what God is saying is that man is different than animals. You can kill and eat animals. Don't eat it within the blood, but you can kill and eat animals. But that's not the same for human beings. There's a drastic difference. And you would find this back in Genesis 1 and 2. Again, it's why these chapters are so important. Why we dare not let go of the early chapters of Genesis, as some have done, to fit evolution. So they make this all analogy or allegory or story. No, it's real history. It's what happened. And here's one of the great impacts of Genesis 1 and 2, and now here in Genesis 9, that we were made in the image of God. That makes us different than animals. We are different. We have a will. We have a self-awareness. We have a moral accountability to God. Animals don't, in the same sense. They don't know they exist. They're basically the most incredible robots ever made, if you think about it. I mean, the things that animals are capable of doing, but they're really robots. They don't know themselves. I know for animals lovers that's a little tough, but they're not the same, right? But for human beings, we're made in the image of God. And so to kill a man is wrong, is murder in cold blood. And that's why then God is saying, if you shed man's blood, if you kill someone, and this is not the same as in war, so to speak, or other, you know, even capital punishment that we're talking about, is not this. This is murdering someone in cold blood, in wickedness. And he's saying, if someone does this, then by man his blood shall be shed. Because you are striking at the image of God. You are killing the image of God by killing that man. This is the basis of capital punishment that God instituted. And the question is, has he ever uninstituted it? Has he ever changed this? And I think the answer is no. He's never changed this. Jump over to Numbers 35. Numbers 35, we have a repetition of this in the law itself, the Mosaic law. Numbers 35, verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Saying, sinful murder, cold-blooded murder, pollutes the land with the blood that's shed of the person made in the image of God, and therefore he can't pay money to get out of this crime and to not be killed. He can't go to the city. If a person accidentally kills someone, they could go to one of the cities of the priests, the cities of refuge, and they have to stay there, but they can't be harmed, and they're freed when the high priest dies. But for someone who's in cold blood killed somebody, that option is not available. That's basically what these verses are saying, that you're required to kill that person, to execute them if they have killed another human being. And I think that's where Romans 13 then really continues this or repeats this basically when it says they do not bear the sword for nothing. The government is given this authority, given this power to execute anyone who has committed murder or other capital crimes, we would call them. And it wasn't so long ago, if you look back at history, even in this country, I think 20, 30 years ago, even rape was a capital crime. And now it's been minimized tremendously, I think, by taking away the harsh punishment of capital punishment from it that used to be there. And certainly in the law, there's an element of that as well. But again, this is the foundation of the government's authority. And even to that extent is given by God that they are required and commanded to kill those who would kill others and murder them. They should be murdered then as well. A few important things about carrying out this that the scripture would mention too. I just want to highlight two things that I think are critical about how the government should carry out this these punishments. And important that they do this in the way God would say. And that is, number one, that they should be applied impartially. That when a person is examined, when they are tried and they're found guilty, it should not matter if they're rich or poor. It should not matter if they're powerful or nobodies. It shouldn't matter if they're a stranger or a close friend. Look over to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. And this is in regard to one of the high capital crimes in Israel, and that would be to advocate a false god, to urge others to pursue a false god was a capital crime in Israel. If you did this and someone, you were trying to persuade someone, they were to report you and you were to be killed, really was the command. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 13, but the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now notice who this includes. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly. That'd be tough, wouldn't it? It'd be really hard to be the one to report someone so close. These are the closest relationships you could have, and yet it's saying you must be impartial. No matter who it is or how close, you are to report them. If they entice you secretly, verse 6, saying, let us go and serve other gods, to whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield or listen to him. Your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. And notice who's going to start the killing. And this would be stoning. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You know, it was public and it was brutal, wasn't it? This would have been tremendously fearful when this happened. And again, had to be done impartially. Had to be done no matter who it was. And really is a standard, I think, for how the law should work and how punishment should be meted out. Sadly, sinful and imperfect, even our system, we know, is clearly not always impartial. And that money and power can buy you protection or leniency in the eyes of the law, which should not be the case. I think the second thing is that this punishment should be done in a timely fashion. That really this punishment shouldn't take years to figure out, decide, and to be carried out. Look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 8. You'll probably recognize this verse when you hear it. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So here, where the sentence is delayed, then instead of causing fear, instead of restraining sin, it actually then enables or encourages people to sin all the more. And I think we have this so clearly in our country, don't we? People commit murder, and yet, with the false idea that we don't want to make mistakes, which I don't want to see mistakes either, but we have unlimited, it seems, appeals, and we have criminals that maybe a decade or more, 15 years later, finally are executed for brutal murders, evil crimes. But what happens when you're executed instead of a year later or 9 months later after an appeal or two? When it happens 15 years later, do you remember that person? Do you remember the crime they committed? No, you don't. And so there's no element of fear. There's no element of restraint that God intends for this to have. And I think this verse points to this, that things should be done in a timely manner, in a manner that would be really so that people know, people remember, and then it would cause them fear. I don't want that to happen to me. If I would commit rape or if I would murder someone, then this is what will happen. In 9 months, my life is done, or 6 months, whatever the case may be, then I'm done for. That would be a lot greater restraint. And sadly, that isn't the case in our country. Certainly in other countries, it is more so. You hear of it in Islamic countries and places where there is much more quick punishment and where that brings greater fear, even the public execution that everyone sees that brings the fear that we don't have in this country. Well, back in Romans chapter 13, Paul uses a couple more titles to really drive this point home of really the authority that God has given to the government to punish and the fear that is intended to bring. And he says at the end of verse 4, "For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Here again, it's a minister of God. This is God instituted. This is what God has designed. And so the power and authority to pass laws, to enforce laws, to mete out punishment, God is the one who has instituted and brought that to pass. Yes, it's different in different countries in different ways, and yet the basic idea is the same, and God's the one who's done this. Again, the idea, if you reject that, or even if you break those laws, then the minister of God is going to deal with you. And then he says, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Really, the idea of the one who carries out a judicial sentence. And really, we're commanded, as we saw in Romans 12, not to take personal vengeance. We're not to personally take revenge. But who is bringing revenge? Who is bringing justice? It is the government. Really, one of the things that gets lost when laws are really not fair or not properly enforced is the victim, isn't it? It's the person who's been hurt by the crime, the family that's lost their son or daughter, the spouse who's lost their husband or wife in a murder or some horrible crime. And yet vengeance is not brought to pass. There isn't the proper justice that is served on the person who committed the crime. God is saying they are to be an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That's the way God designed it to function. That is their proper role that is to be carried out. And when it does, it brings fear. And so this third reason that we're given is we are to have fear, a healthy fear. Peter talks about don't suffer as a wrongdoer. Don't suffer for actually sinning or doing wrong. Only suffer as a Christian, unjustly, being persecuted. By God's grace, as we submit to the government, as we follow the laws, then we aren't the one who gets the speeding ticket, aren't the one who, you know, steals something and really then ends up getting caught and has to be punished for that, or whatever the crime may be, doesn't pay our taxes, and eventually we get hauled into jail because we are in arrears on our taxes. Well, next time we'll look at the three other reasons to submit to government. That is, that they are to encourage the one who does good because of conscience sake, as we'll see in verse 5, and also that we are to pay taxes because these individuals devote themselves to governing over us. Again, I understand that government is far from perfect because men are sinners, right? As long as men are sinners, then government is going to not be perfect. It will be at times evil or wrong. But I hope we understand one of the most important reasons that God instituted it. That is to restrain sin, to restrain man's sin. So with all the failings of government, to the extent that it does punish evil, we ought to be thankful and rejoice. We ought to be very thankful. The next time you see a policeman at lunch, thank them for the job that they do in protecting our community and protecting us. That's one of the sad things about, I think, the attack on police right now. And yes, they're not perfect and they have bad policemen, but a lot of them are good and do a great job. And we do have a great level of security, of protection. And we ought to be thankful for that. We ought to pray for them and thank God for them. And you know, even the next time you get stopped speeding for speeding, before you get upset and frustrated, thank God that there's police out there doing their job, protecting you, and that everyone's not going 100 miles an hour instead of maybe 10 miles over the speed limit. That they're restraining evil, something we need to be thankful for. And again, it should cause us to be afraid and restrain ourselves and not giving into sinful temptations, not disobeying the law, not being refusing, as we'll see next time, to pay our taxes. We are blessed. Again, our system is not perfect and has problems, but we are blessed. You look at other parts of the world, go over to Africa and places, or many other places of the world where there is a lot of anarchy, there is a lot of unrest, and the government is losing or has lost control. And whoever has the most guns and the most people on their side is instituting what they want. And it's anarchy, and it's horrible. So we can thank God for the level of governmental control, the level of good police protection and care, and the punishment of evildoers that we have, as imperfect as it is. We are blessed in America to have a good level, perhaps a better level than maybe anywhere else in the world. And it's a tremendous blessing God uses to restrain the evil of man. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for these scriptures and verses for us. Lord, may we truly understand these commands. May we not chafe under them. May we not become bitter and angry as perhaps we know others around us have become. And they talk much about discontent and frustration and anger with government. Lord, we're under no illusion that government is perfect or even close, and that government authorities at times are perverse or corrupt. But Lord, we see the clear teaching and command of your word to us that we are to submit, that it is your plan, that it is your command. And Lord, may we willingly and joyfully surrender to that command. And we see that two more reasons today that we want to remember that should motivate us to do so is that you've put government in its place, and we are going to rebel against you if we don't submit to government. And the fact that they've been put there to punish evildoers. Lord, may we be thankful when they do that. May we have a fear and therefore submit to rules and laws. And Lord, may we rejoice in the level of good and helpful government and the control and the punishment of evildoers that we see even in our land today. God, we're so thankful that we can read these verses, not because they're easy, not because it's always fun, but Lord, we're thankful that you're a wise God, that you're perfect in all your ways, that you don't make any mistakes, that you had reasons, good reasons and purposes for why you designed government as we saw, that apart from it, we had before the flood, unrestrained, rampant evil. But we're so thankful now, because of government, we have some level of restraint, some level of punishment of evildoers, and we're thankful for that this morning, and the privilege we have that even in this country to the degree that exists. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.